All right, this morning we are going to be in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, turn to the very end of that book and we'll look at the final verses of that letter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 21. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 21. The title of my sermon is Silicon Valley Christianity. But let me go ahead and first read our text, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. May God bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Well, you never know what you might find on YouTube. A little while back, I came across a rap song by a guy named Ray called Welcome to Silicon Valley. It's slightly dated now, but I wanted to read just a few of the lyrics for you before we get into the text from scripture I just read. Yo. Welcome to Silicon Valley, a place where if you work hard and play your cards right, all your dreams can come true. Haha. Y'all ready for this? I'm the Silicon Valley Chinese McLovin, crazy rich Asian, call me John Yang's cousin, 10x engineer, socially unaware, got a lot of stock options. I got a lot of shares. Yo, in CS, I was like the top of my class. My coding intelligence is simply off the maps. Pure hype like machine learning, AI apps. Finally get rich off the next Bitcoin crash. Yeah, it's Cali or bust. Cali or bust. I'm here for the Silicon Valley gold rush. It's Cali or bust, Cali or bust. We all skeptics. Still in Silicon Valley, we trust. There's simply no other place I'd rather be. I'll make you a unicorn, last thing before I leave. I want to taste success. Can't fail in this rat race, because I'm simply here to make the world a better place. Love my fam, but here I'm a high-flying achiever, on the front-line believer, just started buying ether. I'm young and eager, doing hiking for leisure. Silicon Valley savior, yeah, this is how I'm featured. Wow. Right? Okay, this song is meant to be a parody, but so much of it rings true, doesn't it? Now, I know your church is in Fremont, probably near the edge of Silicon Valley. Some people call it the hardware side of the valley. But many of you live closer to the heart of the valley or work in the valley, so I assume that you know what Ray is talking about. And so I'm going to use the term Silicon Valley today as a way of describing the greater Bay Area that you're all familiar with. Here in the Bay Area, we live in a place of immense wealth and high salaries. The GDP of our little slice of California exceeds that of most countries in this world. We live in Silicon Valley. We live among people who are the most educated in the world. There's a sense of intellectual sophistication, curiosity, there's pride that blankets the air here. This is where you come to feel at home if you have progressive social values and new theories on tech and the future of humanity. We live in Silicon Valley. We live in a place that is known for attracting risk takers and entrepreneurs. This is a place where you can dream big and find the funding for your dreams. The ethos of possibility permeates our culture. We live in Silicon Valley. We live among the rich, the educated, the capable, the prideful, and the progressive. And as Ray reminded us, we supposedly live in a place where if you work hard and you play your cards right, all your dreams can come true. We live in a unique place, a place that other states and countries would love to replicate, a place of great beauty, greater opportunity, and immense wealth and talent. But this is also a place of misdirected hopes, upside-down values, and prideful people. And it's to people like us that Paul wrote these final verses of 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21 speaks so clearly to us in the issues we face. Now, Paul was writing to the church in ancient Ephesus, but as we observe how he addresses the issues of wealth and worldly knowledge and self-reliance, I trust that you'll see how relevant his words are for us today. Now, for those of you who are Christians, I imagine that many of you have wondered, how can I be a Christian in the Bay Area? How can I be a Christian in Silicon Valley? How can I be a Christian in a culture that seems so anti-Christian? What does it look like to be a Bay Area believer? Well, today's passage answers those questions. And whether you're in tech or not, you are part of this culture. And faithfulness in the Christian life is knowing how to live faithfully for the Lord in the culture in which He has placed you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 21 provides us with three commitments that we need to make if we want to be faithful Christians here. Three critical commitments that undergird faithful Bay Area, Silicon Valley Christianity. First, we'll see that in a culture of wealth, we need to be generous. The second, we'll see in a culture of intellectual pride, we need to be guardians. And finally, we'll consider how in a culture of self-reliance, we need to be reliant on grace. Being a Christian in Silicon Valley means a commitment to generosity, guardianship, and grace. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, Silicon Valley Christianity involves a commitment to be generous. Be generous. Now, in verse 17, I want you to notice immediately how relevant this text is for us because Paul addresses the rich. Now, we know that he's referring to material wealth because he refers to the rich in this present age. And that phrase highlights the transitory nature of this wealth. Now, those who are rich in terms of worldly wealth are only rich for the present time. Now, some of you are probably wondering, who are the rich in this present age? Now, I know Jensen Huang is rich. I know Shohei Ohtani's rich. My neighbor with the Ferrari is rich. But what about me? Now, some of you probably sense that you are rich. You know your net worth is pretty significant. And when you read this verse, your instinct is to say, yes, this is me. But I know many of you don't necessarily feel rich. Here in the Bay, it costs a lot to live, especially if you don't own a home, or you're not in tech, or your family on a single income, or you're unemployed. You might not self-identify as rich. But let me suggest that the vast majority of us are actually rich in this present age. And a good measure of whether you are wealthy or not is whether you have discretionary income or not. To be rich is, in essence, to have more than what you need to survive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich." And then several verses later in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul contrasts the Corinthians with himself and the other apostles. And he writes, "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. You have become rich, But we hunger and thirst. The rich in this present age are those who have all that they need. They may want more, but they don't need more. Not too long ago, a couple at our church was kind enough to babysit for me and my wife so that we can go on a date one evening. And so we just went down to Valley Fair in Santana Row in San Jose to walk around. And we spent about $13 on our date. Okay. We got some matcha soft serve, and I bought a pen and a pencil at a stationery store there. It was a great date. I love my wife, and if you can find a woman who's okay with $13 dates, you know, you found a winner. But the pencil that we bought was $3, just a wooden pencil, not a mechanical pencil, just a plain wooden pencil, plus tax. Right? One simple pencil for $3. Oh, it's a nice pencil, don't get me wrong. Blackwing is the brand, if you know it. But if you can spend $3 on a pencil like I can, yeah, I think you're rich. Right? We are the rich in this present age. And Paul has some instructions for us. What we're going to find in the rest of verse 17 through verse 19 is actually a concise theology of wealth that directs us, Silicon Valley Christians, toward the responsibility we have to be generous. First, as we've already seen, you need to realize that you're rich. In order to be generous, you need to realize that you're rich. But Paul says, don't be prideful about your wealth. He writes, charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Realize that you're rich, but don't be prideful about your wealth. Don't start to think that your wealth is all because of you. It was the hours I put in school and the smart decisions I made about investing and the sacrifice I made in my job that got me the wealth that I have now. I have what I have because of me. That's an atheistic form of pride that forgets who is truly behind all the blessings in your life. Also, don't let your account balances be a source of pride. Don't let what you wear or drive be a reason to consider yourself better than others. Don't let your house or even the place you're renting become a private flex. Don't let your salary go to your head. For all of us, there's a temptation to attach our worth and our value to our riches. The devil has extremely effectively sold the world this lie that the more that we have, the more valuable we are. If you go get that fruit, you'll be like God. So acquire, pursue, orient your life so that you can level up, buy that home, eat at those restaurants, go on those vacations. And the issue is not the home or the restaurants or the vacations. One of the issues is that when you get them, when you get there, you actually feel like you're on another level. And you can tell when you're starting to become haughty, when you find it harder to live like or be around people who don't have what you have and can't enjoy what you can enjoy. You feel uneasy around those who have less. You can't bring yourself to think of living at a lower standard of living, even if just for a short time. The rich in this world can have this sense of entitlement that is ungodly. It's actually satanic. It's an ugly form of pride. It's unloving toward others. Riches can warp your sense of yourself. Riches and pride so often go hand in hand. But Christian, don't allow yourself to be prideful about your wealth. Realize that you are rich, but don't be prideful about your wealth. Paul also says, don't be trusting in your wealth. Realize that you're rich, but don't be trusting in your wealth. And verse 17, he writes, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So many of us hope in worldly wealth. We set income goals and savings goals and net worth goals in our minds so that we'll feel safe and comfortable. If we're kids, we hoard the gift money we receive from family, or we, as adults, gaze at our financial apps. We track our portfolios, but we do it because the more we have, the safer we feel. Now, don't get me wrong, there's wisdom and planning and being financially prudent. We need to save for our families and for emergencies and for bigger purchases. But as we save, we need to remember that the riches of this world are fickle and uncertain. Even the most conservative investment strategies can go awry. We don't just deal with moths and rust and thieves, as Jesus said, but we deal with fires and earthquakes and inflation and speculative bubbles. And so we can't trust our wealth because the riches of this present age can fade and they won't help us once we die. As Christians here in Silicon Valley, we need to realize that we're rich. But we can't allow ourselves to become prideful about it or trust it. Instead, we need to remember that wealth comes from God. So in order to be generous, first, realize that you're rich. But second, realize that your riches come from God. Realize that your riches come from God. Look at the end of verse 17. Paul called upon the Ephesians to set their hope not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It is God who provides us, meaning all believers, whether rich or poor, with everything that we need. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything we have comes ultimately from Him, and He provides richly for His people. If He won't let the birds of the air go hungry, and if He'll clothe the lilies of the field, He's going to take care of us. He is the one in whom we should truly hope. Now, I want you to notice that Paul specifically mentions how God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. To enjoy. We need to realize our riches come from God, and therefore our enjoyment. Riches are for enjoyment. We're not called to live lives of asceticism and poverty as believers. We don't need to feel guilty about being rich. I don't need a pocket square here, but I went out and bought one anyway for my enjoyment. The Bible affirms that there are rich and poor and that God ordains who is who. If God has blessed us, we should enjoy what He's given. But Paul did mention previously in chapter 5, verse 6, that we're not to be self-indulgent as believers. In chapter 6, verse 8, he also said that we're to be content with food and clothing. Our lifestyle should be marked by simplicity and contentment. But if the Lord provides more than we need, we can also receive His gifts in a moderate way, according to our means, with a heart of thanksgiving and joy. Now, I just wanted to mention that important point. Paul's emphasis in this section isn't on how the rich should enjoy their riches. What he really wanted the church in Ephesus to understand, and what your church needs to understand, is that the riches that God provides to us aren't just for our enjoyment. They're also for our generosity. Riches are for enjoyment, yes, but riches are also for generosity. I realize that your riches come from God and that your riches are for generosity. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So what are the rich to do? Well, certainly they're to enjoy God's provision. But the charge here is for the rich to do good unto others with their riches. And under the umbrella of doing good, the rich are to be rich in good works. And so Paul is saying here, pursue wealth, pursue riches. Be rich, brother. Be rich, sister. But not in terms of worldly wealth. Be rich in good works. And he specifies what that should look like for the rich Christian. They should be generous and ready to share. This means having a willingness, a readiness, an orientation toward using your worldly wealth for the sake of others. It means being willing to share what you have, to share not only your riches, but your heart and your life. When you are saved, God doesn't just convert your head and your heart. He converts your wallet as well. We give because Christ gave Himself for us. For when you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich, you should be motivated to relinquish your riches for others just like your Lord did. The call to Christianity is a call to generosity. Because generosity lies at the very heart of the gospel. And it's embedded in the character of God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But that's not our only motivation. When we realize that we're rich and that our riches are from God, and we give in response, we gain treasure for ourselves as well. This is the mini theology of riches that Paul is providing for us. Realize that you're rich. Realize that your riches come from God. And realize that your riches should be invested for eternity. Realize that your riches should be invested for eternity. Now, verse 19 says that by being generous, you have the opportunity to store up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. When you are generous with your wealth, you do good work. And those works demonstrate that you understand the generosity of the gospel. They give evidence that you are truly saved. And those acts of generosity are a way to store up eternal treasure. And that treasure then serves as a sure foundation for your future hope. The more treasure you obtain through generosity, the firmer your foundation is and the more confidence you have in your future hope. Your generosity now shows that you are a genuine believer and that you understand that what is truly life is not this life, but eternal life. And by being generous, you take hold of that eternal life. That word take hold is the same word used in verse 12. It means to seize or to grasp. Take hold of this eternal life. So many of us in this world are trying to take hold of everything. We want a lot of this life and a little of the next. And so we try to take hold of wealth now. We hold on to the security blanket of our investments. We seize as many luxuries as we can reasonably afford. We grasp onto comfort. We're tempted to just reach for a little indulgence. And when we get those things, we don't want to let go. We hoard those things for ourselves and our family. But you can only hold on to so much. And when we fall for the lie that we need to hold on to everything that we get for ourselves so that we can be richer and richer and richer, we get so consumed by that pursuit that eternal life just slips out of our hand. But when we give the wealth that God puts into our hands away, we now have the capability of taking hold of that which is truly life. Right? Eternal life, riches unending, with Christ in glory. Every act of generosity for the Christian is an investment in eternity. And none of these acts save you, but each of them serves as a confirmation that you belong to God. And the more generous you are as a rich Christian, the more confidence you can have, the firmer foundation you can stand on. To know that God has made it possible for you, a camel, to squeeze through the eye of a needle and enter into His kingdom. Do you see the privilege and the opportunity that God has given us here in Silicon Valley as His people? He has given us riches, not so that we can boast about them, not so that we can trust in them, but so that we can enjoy them and, more importantly, be generous with them. So that we can display the generosity of our God that is so central to the gospel, and in so doing, gain for ourselves the treasure of a sure foundation for our hope in eternal life. This is our privilege. We are rich so that we can show the world how richly God provides for us. And we have been given riches so that we might use them in such a way that we will gain even more confidence in our eternal hope. God has blessed us with this stewardship, and not every believer in this world has the same opportunity, but we do. And we don't need to feel guilty about it. We don't need to become ascetics, but we do need to be generous. And some of you are doing this well. I trust that some of you frequently think about how you can share your wealth. Praise God for that. Keep on going. But this is an area that I know some of you probably need to grow in. In fact, all of us can work on being more generous. How do we do that? Start by giving to your church first. And make that a regular discipline in your life to faithfully support the ministry of your local church. And then consider giving to organizations or people that are helping the needy, whether spiritually needy or physically needy or both. Prioritize those ministries that are serving faithfully in the name of Christ. Many of you have the ability to provide significantly to gospel work that is being done in this world. Be on the lookout for organizations and ministries, missionaries whom you trust and whom you resonate with. Start a partnership with them. Look also for people in the church and in your immediate circles who have needs that you can help meet. Budget funds for that. Budget funds for generosity. Set aside money that you can use to bless others. Make it a regular prayer request that God reveal opportunities for you to be generous to those around you. And finally, train yourself in your daily life to be generous in making small sacrifices. Train yourself to be generous. Take a smaller slice of pie. Park a little further so someone else can take a better spot. Let someone else go first in line. Pay for someone's coffee or boba. Do your siblings or roommates' chores. Share your tools with a neighbor. Let a friend borrow your favorite dress. Open up your house to others. Give a little extra to God. The Silicon Valley Christianity involves the commitment to be generous. Realize that you're rich. Realize that those riches come from God, and realize that those riches need to be invested for eternity. We must be committed to generosity, but we also must be committed to guardianship. Be generous, but also be guardians. Be guardians. Paul returns to the topic of guarding the truth one last time in this letter. This is a constant theme of his in 1 Timothy. So in verse 20, he writes, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The deposit here is the same thing as the faith in verse 21. It's the message of the Christian faith Paul has entrusted to Timothy. It's a sound doctrine that he had passed down. It's a truth about God centered upon the gospel of Christ. And the word guard means to protect by taking careful measures. A guardian's job isn't to meddle with or change what he's been entrusted with. His job is to keep it safe. His job isn't to innovate upon or reinvent anything. His job is to defend and preserve. There's a temptation for many in the church today to try to reinterpret the Christian faith so that it will be more palatable to the modern appetite. There's a temptation to make the work of Jesus less gruesome, the fires of hell less intimidating, the evil of sin less egregious, the commands of Scripture less difficult, and the God we worship more like us. But that's not our job. That's not our role. We are not called to try to mold the truth like Plato so that people who don't like its original shape will perhaps find it a bit more attractive. The command here to Timothy is guard the deposit. And this requires that we first understand and appreciate this deposit. We need to know the truth we claim to believe so that when others directly attack it or subtly undermine it through small accommodations, we will recognize that someone's trying to mess with this deposit that we've been given to guard. We need to know what we believe. We need to internalize it. We need to be able to defend what we believe. Theology isn't just meant to give us knowledge. It's meant to help us know God, to grow our love for Him, because we comprehend more and more how beautiful He is. And theology is also meant to help us guard God's truth so that we don't lead others astray. This is what your church is here for. You are here to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, A healthy church is a church that guards the deposit. It is a church that does not bend when the winds of culture blow. It's a church that does not collapse under the shifting weight of man's shifting opinions. Instead, it's a church that stands strong, upholding the truth of God for the sake of man in this world. And that's why Paul has been hammering home this point throughout this letter. Okay, I want to show you this. I was going to skip it, but I'll try to be quick. I just want to survey this letter really quick so you can see this. So turn back with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1. We're just going to do this lightning fast, but I just want you to see this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. In 1 Timothy 1, 3, Paul urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Okay, then skip down to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. There, Paul called upon Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Then skip over to chapter 3, verse 2. He reminded the church that overseers are to be able to teach. In verse 15 of chapter 13, he said that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. In chapter 4, verse 1, he warned the church against false teachers who will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he told Timothy to be a good servant of Christ Jesus by being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. In verse 12 of chapter 4, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Chapter 5, next chapter, verse 17, he wrote, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, he wrote, teach and urge these things. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6, he said, I charge you in the presence of God, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no, I went through that really quickly, but Paul is making it unmistakably clear in his letter. To guard the truth is the chief task of the man of God and the church of God. And so we need to know this truth, and we need to avoid the irreverent babble, verse 20 of chapter 6 says, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 1 Timothy, especially chapter 1, describes how this kind of so-called knowledge was infiltrating the church in Ephesus. But a similar kind of false knowledge permeates our culture in the Bay Area as well. We are living in a syncretistic society, a society full of contradictions. George Barna has said, quote, syncretism is a cut and paste approach to making sense of life. Rather than developing an internally consistent and philosophically coherent perspective, Americans embrace points of view or actions that feel comfortable or most convenient. Those beliefs and behaviors are often inconsistent or even contradictory. But few Americans seem troubled by them. We are living in a society that thinks its intellectual curiosity and willingness to embrace all viewpoints is a good thing. But we're living a contradiction. A couple of years ago, the atheist Richard Dawkins, who wrote a well-known book called The God Delusion, he made some minor waves when he said that he is culturally Christian. He said that he loves hymns, loves Christmas carols, and that he feels at home in the Christian ethos of the UK. He doesn't want to lose cathedrals and churches, but he is not a believing Christian. And he said, quote, I like to live in a culturally Christian country, although I do not believe a single word of the Christian faith. I believe that he's being honest. He likes what much of the Christian faith has contributed to society, and he wants to keep that, but he still rejects the Christian faith. It's a cut and paste approach to life. It's a contradictory way of looking at the world and just holding on to what feels good. That's what drives so much of our society today. We like the beliefs that sound nice, not the beliefs that are actually right. We like to be open-minded, even though truth, by definition, is narrow. We like questions more than answers. Questions make us feel humble, and they allow us to never really arrive at the truth. Just keep on asking questions. We value superficial unity and community over convictional belief and fellowship. This is the philosophical error that we breathe every day here in the Bay Area. Our cultural beliefs are free to move and shift with the wind. And ultimately, this is all just irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. As Christians, as guardians of God's truth, we need to avoid this slippery slope of syncretism, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And we see this very clearly today when Christians begin deconstructing their faith. Certainly there's room to evaluate according to Scripture whether certain beliefs we've taught are actually false, been taught are actually false. We should all be doing that all the time. But when people deconstruct today, they aren't usually trying to get their theology right. They're trying not to conform their beliefs to Scripture, but they're trying to dismantle beliefs that they have already judged to be morally wrong on their own, even if their beliefs are contradictory. And this has become a modern path for those who are part of the Christian faith to accept what is falsely called knowledge and swerve from the faith. We must be committed to guarding the deposit we've been entrusted with. Silicon Valley Christianity is a commitment to be generous. It's also a commitment to be guardians. And finally, it's a commitment to be reliant on grace. Be reliant on grace. Paul ends this letter with the words, "Grace be with you. Grace be with you." This is a common way for Paul to end his letters, and understandably so. Every one of us is in need of the grace of God. We need His unmerited favor, which strengthens and enables us. In other letters, Paul makes it clear that this grace comes from Christ. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we can be saved from our sin through faith. And through the grace that He continually provides, we are trained to renounce worldliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We no longer live under the dominion of sin and the law, but under grace. Even when we are weak, God's grace is sufficient for us. And at His throne, we can find the mercy and grace that we need. We need this grace from God. And this reminder is especially relevant in light of the culture of self-reliance and can-doism that pervades the valley. We live among people who are accomplished, educated, skilled, intelligent, seemingly self-made. And we can be tempted as believers to think that we need to be more like them. But this is not the way of the Christian. Paul doesn't end this letter by saying, "Your education be with you, your work experience be with you, your track record as a parent be with you, your grades be with you, your skills be with you, your grit be with you, your agility be with you, your funding be with you." What does he say? Grace. God's grace, God's undeserved favor, which saves you and sustains you. That grace be with you. And that's a plural you. He wants the whole church to hear this. Every one of you needs God's grace. And the people around us need to see that we need Him. That while we try to use our education and skills and grit and intelligence to the best of our ability, we rely ultimately upon the grace of God to save and sustain us. We need to be reliant on grace. Living in Silicon Valley can be challenging, but it's also a unique opportunity and privilege for Christians. In a culture of wealth, we have access to riches that we can use in significant ways to bless others and showcase the generosity of our God. In a culture of so-called knowledge, we have the responsibility to preserve and protect the truth of the gospel, because it is the only sure hope for humanity. And in a culture of self-reliance, we have a platform to demonstrate how lives can be transformed and sustained by divine grace. Generosity, guardianship, and grace. Those are the commitments that every Silicon Valley Christian needs to make. Let me end by revising the lyrics to the song that I mentioned from earlier. Yo. Welcome to Silicon Valley. A place where Christians ought to be. A strong and mighty testimony of people rich but willing to be poor for the sake of others who need so much more. Preserving the truth in a world of lies that so many are blinded to recognize. Not trusting in our skills or brains, but leaning on the grace that sustains. We're not here for the Silicon Valley gold, because one day even that's going to mold. Instead, we live for what is truly life, building a foundation for the day when there's no strife. Generosity, guardianship, and grace are our call. May God help us be examples to all. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father in heaven, how gracious you have been to us in blessing us with so much here in the Bay Area. Father, sometimes we can struggle to know how we should live as believers, but I pray that as we meditate upon these words from Paul to Timothy at the end of his letter to him, that we would be reminded of the unique opportunity and privilege we have as Christians living in this area, to bless others with the riches you have given us, to protect the truth of the gospel, which saves and gives hope to all mankind, and to showcase your great grace in our lives through our dependence upon it. Oh Lord, help us to be good Silicon Valley Christians for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.